Well, this morning, I'm going to ask you to open your Bible to Mark chapter 6. We're going to be at a couple different passages today. We're going to start in Mark chapter 6. While you're turning there, I would like to make sure you're aware of, if you haven't seen the poster in the foyer or the announcement on the back of the bulletin, that there will be a concert here tomorrow evening with Lauren Talley. It's being sponsored by SBA, and admission is free. And I would encourage you to come if you're able. She's a powerful singer and communicator. Pretty sure that you would enjoy it. If you don't, I will personally refund your cost of admission. Tomorrow night at 7 o'clock here with Lauren Talley. So Mark chapter 6 is, we're going to look at an account that's pretty familiar, I think. Probably everybody in here is going to be familiar with this story, even down to the youngest children who are able to understand, because this is a story that's often told in Vacation Bible School and Sunday School, children's Bible storybooks. But we have the account here, starting in verse 30, of Jesus feeding the 5,000. And so I'm going to start in Mark chapter 6, verse 30, and then I'm going to read down through verse 44. And then, even though it's a familiar account or story, I'm going to look at a couple different perspectives in a way that you probably haven't thought about this particular story before. So Mark chapter 6, starting in verse 30, says, "The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all they had done and taught. And he said to them, 'Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while.' For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. And when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, 'This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat.' But he answered them, 'You give them something to eat.' And they said to him, 'Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?' And he said to them, 'How many loaves do you have? Go and see.' And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men." So, again, familiar story, right? Probably all know it. And so I'm going to look at kind of some different perspectives this morning and look at the different ways in which people often respond to God's call on their lives or God's leading in their lives. And we're going to see in this passage some inappropriate responses of how we may respond when God is leading us to do something. Over the past several weeks leading up to Easter, right, we examined that week in between the triumphal entry and Resurrection Sunday, and we looked at the teachings of Jesus during that week. And many of those parables that he taught during that time stressed the importance of living out our faith, right, of putting our faith into action. And it has to be more than just a confession. It has to be more than just a head or even heart knowledge. We need to produce evidence in our lives, and we need to follow the Lord's leading in our lives. And so this morning we're going to look and see some of the ways that some of us, to be honest, respond that are not the right ways, some of the excuses that we may offer. So look first at verses 35 through 37, right? We see there again that the disciples came to him and they said, "Look, it's late and we're in the middle of nowhere. Why don't you send these people, you know, tell them to go away. Tell them to go find some food and they can go into the countryside, go into the villages. They need to go find some food." And look at what Jesus' response was to them. He said, "You do it. You feed them." Right now, at this moment, I'm guessing, I can imagine, right, there is probably like almost like utter shock among the disciples, right? There's all these people, right? It tells us in verse 44, there's 5,000 men. We don't know how many women and children, but there's a lot of people there, right? The 12 disciples come to Jesus and say, "It's late, They're hungry. Send them somewhere. And Jesus says, feed them. And I can just imagine what's going through their minds, right? Some of them are probably like, well, they're probably really not that hungry after all. Never mind. I'm sure they had a big lunch, right? They'll be good. And yeah, you know, fasting is good sometimes, Lord, you know. I'm sure the excuses were coming pretty quickly when Jesus says, you do it. But the reality is, I think that many of us, right, are often the same way. We love to identify problems. But then when the Lord says, what are you going to do about it? We're quick to make excuses. We're quick to think, well, never mind, it's not that big a deal. Right? Suddenly it's not such a big problem anymore when the onus is placed back on us to do something about it. We find all manner of ways that we could respond, none of which most of the time are correct. And through the examination of this passage, we see there's four different types of inappropriate responses. So again, verses 35 and 36, right? The disciples said, as I said, right, it's late, send them off to get something to eat. Now these are the kinds of people, or this is the kind of response that's too short-sighted. Right? It's too short-sighted to really solve the problem. These disciples here, they cannot see beyond the immediate need of food. God may have had a particular plan to work in a situation, and here he obviously did, right? He performed an incredible miracle that provided more than enough food, and we know it was more than enough because verse 43 says that they took up 12 baskets of leftovers after everybody ate. So God had a plan. Right, but a lot of times we tend to be too short-sighted to see or to even realize the possibility that God has a plan. All we know is there's a problem and it needs to be fixed, and we want it to be fixed now. See, we live in a rather instant generation, don't we? We want everything to happen instantly. And when it doesn't, we get frustrated. When it doesn't happen when we want it to happen, we get upset. We tend to go to God and say, God, here's the problem. I want you to fix it now. And if you don't fix it now, it's going to be too late. How many of you ever gone to God? Don't raise your hand. I'm not asking you to admit, okay? But how many of you ever gone to God and be like, God, I asked you for this yesterday. Maybe you didn't hear me. I already prayed for this before. See, there's a word that none of us like very much. It's one of those really horrible four-letter words. Wait. Wait. See, sometimes we want to rush God with our problems and we get impatient when he doesn't answer them on our timetable, when we think he should. But, you know, you think about it, this is not a perfect analogy because there's no such thing as a perfect analogy, but God is somewhat like a hospital. What do you mean by that? God is like a hospital. Well, if you go to the hospital with an urgent emergency, they can do some pretty incredible things really fast. Right? The medical know-how and the ability to respond in an urgent crisis situation, they can handle. I mean, it's incredible. I read once that if absolutely necessary, and somebody out here probably knows this better than I do, but I heard once, if absolutely necessary, a woman who has to deliver a baby immediately, they could perform a C-section, deliver that baby in 90 seconds. Now, I guarantee you they'd rather not, right? Nobody wants to deliver a baby in 90 seconds. But if it's absolutely necessary, they could. But when time permits, they would rather wait a little while, right? Let things run their natural course, determine the best possible course of action. And God is much the same way, right? When we're in an emergency situation and something has to be fixed or addressed or solved or resolved right now, God can certainly do that. But it's usually not the emergency that we think it is. Usually God is well, not usually, always, God is well aware of the situation, and usually he has a plan that's far beyond our ability to even comprehend, because we're not even thinking about what might God be doing in this situation. We're thinking about, I want this fixed now. And so often, when we come to God with a prayer request, he's kind of like the people that we get kind of frustrated with when you go to the emergency room. They do the, you know, they evaluate, see, and like, well, have a seat in the waiting room. That's frustrating, right? Especially if you're sure your problem needs resolving right now. We don't want to hear God say, have a seat in the waiting room. We will address that at the best time. But see, God often uses those periods of waiting and postponement to teach us to trust him, to wait on him, to see how he is going to work in a situation. And we need to be careful that we're not too short-sighted in those situations and we miss the plan that God has. But we also see here in verses 35 and 36 that the disciples have identified this problem, right? They say there's all these people, and it's been a long day, and they need to eat. And so when you look at this, first cursory reading, we tend to think, well, they're looking out for the needs of the people, right? They're going to Jesus on behalf of all these thousands of people and saying, Lord, they need something to eat. But I have to be honest with you, reading this entire passage, I think the disciples were actually looking out for themselves. Go back to the beginning of the passage that I read, back in verse 31, when Jesus said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. And then it was to say, it says, for many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. Who's that he's talking about there? He's talking about his disciples who were with him. They hadn't even had time to eat, right? They were just inundated with the responsibilities of helping Jesus with ministry. And Jesus acknowledged that, right? And he says, let's go get away and rest for a little while. And the disciples were like, you know, thank goodness, finally we can get away from everybody. We can rest. We can take a nap, eat some food. And we see here that the crowd gets there ahead of them. And so now the disciples, I honestly think, are really looking out for themselves. They're like, you know what? I've had enough peopling today. I'm hungry. And I'm tired. And I want these people to go away. But I can't just go to Jesus and say, make them go away. So, here we go. Jesus, they're hungry. Send them, so they can go get something to eat. They adopt this attitude of care and concern for those who are in attendance, when in reality, they're looking out for themselves. Truth be told, they were hungry. They were tired. They wanted a rest. And these are the kinds of people who are too self-centered to solve a problem. When God gives them something to do, they focus not on what God's asked them to do, but on how is this going to affect me? What's in it for me? What's it going to cost me? Right? Every once in a while, you meet someone who is totally and completely preoccupied with themselves, right? Yeah, I'm sure some of you know someone who's like that. Don't look at them. Don't look at them. But these are the people, that they're like, no matter what somebody says, like, oh, well, let me tell you the story about what I did. Or I can do that. I've been there. Or do you know what I had experienced? It's all got to come back to them. No matter what's happening, no matter what's going on, somehow they got to find a way to tie themselves into it. And those people, let's be honest, they can get a little irritating pretty quick, right? But most people aren't quite that obviously self-centered. Most people disguise their self-interest by giving the appearance of concern for someone else. They're kind of like the disciples here, where they find a way of presenting a problem in a way that looks like it's really for the benefit of the whole or for the benefit of the group, when their motive is really themselves, what they're going to get out of it. They give the impression that what they're asking for is the benefit of someone else, while their true motive is really personal. Another characteristic of those people that are self-centered is that they love to identify problems, and they really seldom have interest in being part of the solution. They're really good at saying, well, this needs to be fixed, and that's leaking, and this wasn't on time, and I can't believe that happened. And you know, they love to rattle off the things that could be done and should be done better. And then when someone says, okay, well, what are you going to do to fix it? All of a sudden, they disappear. They're really not interested in being part of the solution. So they're too self-centered. Look at verse 37. In verse 37, it says, after Jesus told them, you give them something to eat, it says, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat? Now, Mark here doesn't tell us who said that. In one of the other gospel accounts, it tells us that this is Philip who asked this question. Right after Jesus said, you do it, Philip says, what are we going to do? Go buy 200 denarii worth of bread? Right? This is an example of people that are too sarcastic to solve a problem. See, Philip here is doing some quick math, right? A denarius was the equivalent of about a day's wage at the time. And so Philip, you know, he's probably ballparking it, but, you know, he's looking out. We got this many thousand people. They're each going to need to eat much. Carry the one. It's 8 months worth of salary. Lord, you want us to go buy $10,000 worth of bread? Come on. And, of course, the obvious reality is that even if they had $10,000 to go buy bread, where are they going to get it? What did it tell us? Where did it tell us they are? It says they're in a desolate place, right? They're in the middle of nowhere. It's not like there's all these bakers who have their little food stands set up or just waiting for people to come buy their food, right? But Philip is kind of responding sarcastically here. He's like, look, even if we had 8 months' salary, we couldn't get enough bread to feed all these people. Was what Philip said true? Probably. Was it helpful? Not really. But then sarcastic people rarely are. Speaking as someone who's very capable of being sarcastic, I can tell you, right, that sarcasm is usually not all that constructive, not particularly helpful. But see, these are people who spend all their time mocking possible solutions. When a solution is offered, rather than thinking about maybe that could work or what could we do in order to make that happen, they tend to make sarcastic responses like this, like, yeah, right. That'll never work. We did that before. We tried that. Can you imagine what, I mean, all the excuses start to come out in their sarcasm. Now, I want you to turn with me to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. And I see something that Mark did not record, but John includes in his account of the feeding of the 5,000. So John chapter 6, starting in verse 8. John chapter 6 and verse 8, it says, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many? Right now, again, Mark tells us part of that. He says, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. And then they found out and they said, 5 loaves and 2 fish. But here we see John tells us that Andrew approaches Jesus and the group of disciples, and he says, verse 9, there is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, right? So John is telling us that here, Andrew is on the right track, right? He realizes here's a possible solution, but then what does he say? But, what are they among so many? He starts off well, and then he crashes. This is an example of people that are too skeptical to solve the problem. They show hints of promise, right? They almost believe, and then they're stricken with doubt. They tend to end their sentences with something like, oh, never mind. Right? They had an idea, they had a thought, they had a possible solution, and then they sell themselves short. Yeah, what are they among so many? Never mind, that'll never work. They tend to offer input, but then once the solution is found, they immediately begin to think of reasons why it won't really work. These are the people whose proverbial glass is always half empty. There's no optimism. They give room to doubt, and they allow skepticism to overshadow their faith. They're too skeptical to solve the problem. So we've identified here several prevalent attitudes which are indicative of the way that we often respond to problems or to tasks that God has called us to handle. All of these are possibilities that all of us have probably at one time or another demonstrated in our lives when God has called us to do something. So how should we respond? If we don't want to be, sarcastic and skeptical and these other things that we've looked at, how should we respond? Well, it would be actually very simple. We should be totally submitted. When God says, here's what I want you to do, our response should be, okay. Yes, sir. I will do what you have called me to do. The people who are totally submitted to God place their trust and confidence in God when he calls them to do something. They don't start questioning, how am I going to do this? They realize if God has called them to do it, he will equip them to do it. They don't start asking, how is that going to fix this problem? They trust that if God has called them to do it, he knows what he's doing. They're totally submitted to God's leading in their lives. They give reassurance and wholehearted assistance when solutions are found. They're filled with trust, not with skepticism, with praise, not with sarcasm, with sacrifice, not with self-centeredness, with patience, not with short-sightedness. These people do not say, send them away. Instead, they say, what would you have me to do? Not, it can't be done, but how would you like me to do it? There's a difference in their attitude, in their response. People who are totally submitted are those who have taken to heart two key promises from the New Testament that we all know. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to. Make a note of it, look at it later. Philippians 4:13 says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And believe it or not, that doesn't mean I can hit 500 home runs or I can dunk a basketball or I can catch the world's biggest fish. It's not what it means. It means if God has called me to do something, I can do it because he will equip me. Matthew 19:26, Jesus looked at them and said, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. See, in the eyes of the disciples who were here in this situation, it was true, looking out at this huge crowd of people, there was no way in and of themselves they could feed all those people. And so when Jesus said, you do it, it's totally human for them to respond in some variation of, yeah, right. But they completely left out the fact that Jesus would make it possible. When God calls us to do something, he does not call us to do it in our own strength or by our own effort. He calls us to do it by yielding to him and by letting him work in us and through us in order to accomplish his purposes. Does he need me to accomplish his purpose? Nope. Did he need the disciples in order to feed these people? Nope. Did he need that little boy's 5 loaves and 2 fishes? Nope. Jesus could have just said, happy meal. Everybody's got lunch. He didn't. He chose to work through the lunch of this little boy in order to demonstrate to all these people his ability to perform that which humans could not perform. See, the people who are totally submitted to God are those who see no mountain that they cannot climb. They see no gap that they cannot bridge. They see every problem as an opportunity for God to work in their lives, to teach them something, to accomplish something through them. They see every situation as an opportunity for their good and God's glory. That's the attitude that we should have. We should be completely, totally submitted to the Lord when he tells us to do something. We should respond, Lord, here I am. Show me what to do. And before we close, I want to show you one more example of an inappropriate response. Go to John chapter 21. John chapter 21 occurs right after, or very shortly after, the resurrection. Again, it's a familiar passage. This is when Jesus appears to the disciples while they are out fishing. And then when they come to shore, Jesus restores Peter. And Jesus asks Peter three times, do you love me? He asked him that three times because Peter had denied Jesus three times. And so in John chapter 21, starting in verse 15, right, you can read the full chapter later if you want to get the entire setting here. But it says, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon, Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you were old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. Right, so what we see there in those verses is, again, it's familiar, right? Jesus is restoring Peter. He tells him three times, right? Asks him, do you love me? Peter says, yes, I love you. And Jesus says, okay, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. This is what I want you to do. This is my calling for you, Peter. This is my plan for your life. Follow me. And if Jesus is your Savior today, I promise you he's saying to you today, follow me. What he's calling you to do might not look like what he's calling me to do. It might not look like what he's calling your neighbor to do or your friend to do or anybody else to do. It's unique to your life in the specific particulars, but I guarantee you it involves obedience to him. And what he's saying to you is, follow me. And Peter seems okay with that, we think, and then we get to verse 20. And Peter, being Peter, kind of messes it up. What do you see in verse 20? It says, Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. That's John. The one who also had leaned back against him during the supper. And it said, Lord, who is this that's going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if it's my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. So what we see here with Peter, he's demonstrating those of us who are too snoopy to solve a problem. That's the best I could do to keep the T and S going, okay? But he's too snoopy, right? He's too worried about John. Don't we do that sometimes? Don't we, right, when God is at work in our lives or he's doing something in our lives or he's calling us to do something in our lives, we want to look at somebody else and be, yeah, but what about him? What are you going to do in his life? Or why didn't you call him to do this? Or how come he gets to do the thing that seemingly is so much easier than what you've called me to do? Right? And what does Jesus say to Peter? Basically, and I'm paraphrasing, but basically Jesus said, mind your own business. What is it to you if I just want him to stay alive until I return? It doesn't matter. Follow me, Peter. Peter demonstrates that pitfall into which we often get stuck. We want to compare ourselves to other people. We want to see why does their road seem smoother than mine, or why does their task seem easier than mine, or more impressive than mine, or more rewarding than mine, or whatever. There's all kinds of things that we could put into that whatever, right? But we love to compare ourselves to other people. And what Jesus is basically telling Peter here is, my plan for other people's lives is not to be your focus. Your focus should be my plan and my leading for you. You follow me, he says in verse 22. Do not get sidetracked by wondering what's going on in other people's lives. What's God's plan for their life? Maybe I like that plan better. Maybe I want to join that team. No. Focus on what God has called you to do. That's what I believe Jesus would tell you and I this morning. If he were to be here in person this morning and meet with all of us one-on-one, I think this is what he would tell us. John chapter 21, verse 22, you follow me. The question that each of us have to ask ourselves this morning is, are we totally submitted to doing that? Whatever it might be, whatever it might look like, are you submitted to following God's leading in your life? There will be no end of excuses that you can come up with if you don't want to follow God's leading. There'll be no end of reasons that you could come up with why somebody else could do it better, why you don't have time. Fill in the blank. God is not particularly interested in your excuses. He wants your obedience. He wants you to be submitted to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that it includes stories that we can all relate to, that we can imagine ourselves in situations like that where you present a task that's impossible for humans to achieve, and yet you show us how you still accomplish your will in the midst of those seemingly impossible circumstances. And Father, this morning, with the number of people who we have here, there's dozens of different specific things that you may be calling people here to do. Some of them might be actually pretty easy if they would just quit making excuses and submit and follow your leading and do what you've asked them to do. Some of them might really seem impossible, like feeding thousands of people with one little boy's lunch seemed to the disciples. And yet, whatever it might be, as difficult as it may appear, you will enable them to accomplish your purpose in their life. And so I pray this morning, Father, that each one of us, all of us, would follow you, that we will not make excuses for obedience, we will not concern ourselves with all the things that could be excuses, we will not compare ourselves to other people and wonder why they didn't get asked to do what I got asked to do. May we be totally submitted to you, fixing our eyes on you and responding in obedience to your leading in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please stand together as we sing our final hymn of 444. I'll go where you want me to go, 444.
It may not be on the mountain's height or over the stormy sea. It may not be at the battle's front, my Lord will have need of me. But if by a still small voice he calls to paths I do not know, I'll answer, dear Lord, with my hand in thine. I'll go where you want me to go. I'll go where you want me to go. I'll say what you want me to say, dear Lord. I'll be what you want me to be. Perhaps today there are loving words which Jesus would have me speak. There may be now in the paths of sin some wanderer I should seek. Oh, Savior, if thou wilt be my guide to dark and rugged the way, my voice shall echo the message sweet. I'll say what you want me to say. I'll go where you want me to go, dear Lord, or mountain or plain or sea. I'll say what you want me to say, dear Lord. I'll be what you want me to be. There's surely somewhere a lowly place in earth's harvest field so wide, where I may labor through life's short day for Jesus the crucified. So trusting my all unto thy care, I know thou lovest me. I'll do thy will with a heart sincere. I'll be what you want me to be. I'll go where you want me to go, dear Lord, or mountain or plain or sea. I'll say what you want me to say, dear Lord. I'll be what you want me.